I heard the story of a couple farm boys that were walking through a country, down a country road, and they wanted to kind of get home quick, so they determined they would cut through another farmer's property. So they climbed over the fence, and they're walking through this open pasture, and lo and behold, to their horror, they looked up, and there was a bull running full steam at them. So they took off the other direction. They started running as fast as they could run. And before they could hit the fence and go over, they looked up and they were sure this bull was going to catch them. So one of the farm boys spoke to his friend and he said, "Pray a prayer. This bull's going to catch us." And this kid said, "I don't know any prayers and I've never prayed publicly." But he goes, "I'll pray the only prayer that I ever heard growing up." And he prayed, he said, "Lord, for that which we're about to receive, make us truly thankful." I don't know, that's the best prayer to pray at that moment. I'd be praying, "Lord, bind the bull," you know. But did you know that in the Bible, Christians are to be thankful? "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." Why? "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Amen? So we should be people who are joyful and people who are thankful. Now, how did Paul reach verse 12 and come to the statement, "giving thanks unto the Father"? Well, it began in verse 9, and he had two basic petitions. The first one is in verse 9, "for their spiritual intelligence, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That was his first petition. Secondly, he prayed in verse 10, "for their practical obedience, that you might walk worthy of the Lord." And I think, isn't that all-encompassing? Isn't that a great way to pray? Now, you can pray that for me anytime you want. Pray that I would have spiritual understanding, that I would know the will of God. And by the way, that will is found in the Word of God. If you want to know God's will, you look at God's Word. And then that I would have practical application and obedience in my life. What good does it do to know the will of God if we don't do the will of God? And so he calls them to a worthy walk in his prayers. A worthy walk is verse 10, pleasing to God. It is verse 10, fruitful before God and man. It is also verse 10, a growing walk. And verse 11, it is a powerful walk. And then we come to verse 12, it is a thankful walk. He ends in verse 11 with joyfulness, and he moves right into verse 12 with thankfulness. But Paul's prayer moves from petition to praise, and so should our prayers. Starts with praise, moves to petition, and ends again with praise and thanksgiving. Now, notice in verse 12, as I've already alluded to, giving thanks unto who? The Father. So there's God the Father, first person of the Trinity, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And our prayers are directed to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So biblical prayer is to the Father, it's through the Son, his merits, and it's in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit. So we are to be giving thanks. I love what Warren Worsby said. He said, "Thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. The selfish person says, 'I deserve what comes to me. Other people ought to make me happy.' But the mature Christian realizes that life is a gift from God and that the blessings of life come only from His bountiful hand." I love that. When you start thinking, "I deserve this and I deserve that," you're going to become unthankful and ungrateful. But when you start to realize, "I don't deserve anything, and everything that God has given me is because of His grace," then it's going to humble your heart, and you're going to be thankful before God. Christians should be joyful, and being joyful, we should be thankful. As Christians, it's the one thing that we should be, and that is grateful and thankful. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, "giving thanks unto God for His indescribable gift, which is Jesus Christ." Now, there are four blessings I want to point out from these verses, verse 12 to 14, that come to us through Jesus Christ, who Paul calls His dear Son are literally the Son of His love. Matter of fact, this is a little side note. I'll throw it out. It's kind of interesting. In verse 12, we have the blessings from the Father. In verse 13, we have blessings from the Father through the Son. And in verse 14, we have the blessings because of the work of the Son who died upon the cross for our sins. He redeemed us and He has forgiven us. But if you're taking notes, write this down. Here's blessing number one, the before of them, that God has qualified us. Now, all these blessings are what God has done for us that we don't deserve, we don't merit, we don't work for, and they're true of all God's children. Go with me back to verse 12. So we are giving thanks, and Paul is actually praying for the Colossians to be giving thanks. So giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I want you to notice that first phrase. What does it mean? He made us fit. My King James Bible says meet, which is not a good translation for today. He's made us meet. He's made us fit. But what the Greek word means is, and I think the, probably the best translation would be qualified. So if you're writing in the margin of your Bible, you can draw a little line from that word, qualified. Some translations have rendered it that way. God the Father has qualified us to be spiritual heirs. There's a lot of inheritances that I won't get because I'm not qualified. I'm not a blood relative. But I am an heir of the kingdom of God. I will go to heaven when I die. So the moment you become a Christian, the moment you are born again, the technical word, regenerated, the moment God gives you new life and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are fit to go to heaven. You are fit to go to heaven. You go, but I still got problems and I still stumble and fall and I'm not perfect. I know, but your position, this is what's called positional truth. Your standing in Christ is complete. You can't improve on that. God imputes or gives to you the righteousness of Christ. You stand in Him complete instantly the moment you are saved, and you are perfectly fit, ready, and suited to go to heaven. Sometimes when I'm talking to unbelievers and I'll say, do you think you're going to heaven? They go, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'll say, on what basis? What basis do you believe that you can go to heaven? Well, normally they'll say, oh, because I'm good enough. And there's a second question you can ask them. How good is good enough? And you'll find that that scale kind of fluctuates. Better than that person or that person? And who determines who's good enough? You can't really answer that question. You can answer it biblically. Good enough is the righteousness of Christ. There's only one person that ever lived on earth who was good enough to go to heaven, and that was Jesus, because He came from heaven. And He ascended back to heaven. But when His goodness is given to you and I as a free gift through faith in His finished work on the cross, God looks at us with the righteousness of Christ. We're fit, we're ready, we're going to go to heaven. I think that's something to be thankful for, amen? I'm ready to go to heaven. You know, in a funny way, if you took an unsaved person and you put them in heaven, they'd be miserable. If you take an unsaved person and put them in a church service, they're miserable. Oh, weird, you know, creepy Christians. Smiling, you know, what have they got to smile about? They even look clean, you know. You ever notice that unbelievers like to run away from you? They like to run away from you? This is a homely illustration I probably shouldn't use, but when you turn the light on, what do the bugs do? They run, they hide. You and I were all bugs. I'll soften this a little bit. We were all bugs. Some of you are looking at me, are you calling me a bug preacher? We were all sinners. And I remember when I didn't like to go to church. I didn't like to hear a sermon about Jesus. I didn't like to hear the altar call. It convicted me, and I wanted to run from that. I wanted to go to the darkness, and I wanted to hang out with my sinful friends. But it wasn't until I was born again that I enjoyed going to church and being with God's people. And we're going to see that we were taken out of darkness and translated to the light. But I need to move through these points. The number one, I want you to write that down, is that he has qualified us. When did he qualify us? The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Who has been qualified? Everyone that believes in Jesus Christ. How does he qualify us? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And why does he qualify us? Verse 12, I want you to look at it. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God qualifies you so that you can enter his kingdom, so that you're fit to go to heaven. So the moment you believe, you enter into the kingdom of God. And when you die or you're raptured, then you will go to heaven to be with God because you've been made fit. R. Kent Hughes says, one day we will pass beyond the stars. When they have burned themselves out, we will shine even brighter. I love that. Go out on a star-lit night and realize that one day those stars will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. You're going to shine brighter than the stars for all eternity. Now here's the second blessing. Write this down. He's delivered us. He has delivered us. Notice at verse 13, who, referring to Jesus, hath delivered us from the power of darkness. So God the Father hath made us fit, and through Jesus Christ, now God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness. Stop right there. Now man's greatest problem is sin. And that sin problem cannot be remedied by a scientist or by a philosopher or by any religious leader. I love that when the angels sang when Christ was born, and beginning in December, we're going to look at the songs that surround Christmas. A series I'm calling The Songs of Christmas. But one of those songs was the angels in Bethlehem, and they said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? You know the verse? A what? Save your. Aren't you glad he didn't say a scientist? A mathematician? I'm praising God he didn't say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a politician. Whoopee-dee. We're saved. We didn't need a politician. We didn't need a politically. We didn't need a military leader or a scientist. Those are all fine in their place, but what we need was a Savior who could save us from our sin. Amen? The greatest need in the world today, the greatest need in the world today is salvation from sin, and it's been provided in Jesus Christ. God has met man's greatest need in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So He came to deliver us from what? The bondage of sin. And again, we are called by God and delivered by God. It's the work of God. Notice verse 13, who, God the Father, hath, past tense, done this. So literally the word deliver means to rescue from danger. It's like rescuing us from danger. We lived in darkness in our sinful past. Satan's kingdom is marked by sin and moral darkness. The concept of darkness includes opposition to light as well as the absence of it. It also denotes the idea of moral sinfulness and intellectual darkness. We don't know. We're living in sin. We're living in darkness. Think for a moment. I love to do this whenever I celebrate communion. I love to reflect back on my sinful past, that I was in a pit, I was living in darkness, and that God saved me. I never want to get too far from forgetting what God has saved me from. I don't want to go there. I don't want to wallow in it, but I want to remember I was in a deep, deep pit, living in darkness and ignorant, and God lifted me up. Amen? And God put a new song in my heart, even praise to Him. So number one, we've been qualified. Number two, we've been delivered. It speaks of how Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt as slaves in the Passover. But here's blessing number three, and I love this. Notice in verse 13, He has also translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Or literally, that would read, the Son of His love. So number one, He qualified us. Number two, He delivered us. Number three, He translated us. So we who are living in darkness have been translated now into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Translated. God transfers us from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now this is in what's called the aorist tense. And the verb refers to a decisive transfer which occurred at a moment and continues for eternity. The very grammar of this phrase means that it happened at a moment, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, and its effects go on for all eternity. And I believe that once it happens, it cannot be reversed. You didn't make it happen. You can't keep it from being lost or reversed. God saves you for eternity. Those who He knew, those who He called, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No power on earth can pluck me from His hand. Wow. Thank you, Lord. God is so good. That God would forgive my sins, save me by His grace, qualify me for heaven, and that He would translate me into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You could say that in the kingdom of God, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father and Son love the saints, His people, and the saints love God, and the saints love each other. You got that? So what is going to mark your life if you live in that kingdom? Love. It's the kingdom of the love of His own Son. And what a marvelous kingdom that is. That's why we're translated from a kingdom of darkness and hate and despair to a kingdom of light. For this, we should be truly grateful. Amen? God has translated us into His own kingdom. What a marvelous truth that is. Well, here's blessing number four. Not only has God qualified us, not only has God delivered us, and God has transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, but last but not least, verse 14, God has redeemed us. Amen? This is one of my favorite themes in all of the Bible, redemption. Notice verse 14. In whom is a reference to in His Son, end of verse 13. So He just, verse 13, mentions His dear Son or the Son of His love, and it's in Him, or in whom, that is His Son, we have redemption. And that redemption is through His blood, and that redemption produces the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I've given you the four blessings that you can be thankful for. The fourth is redemption. Now, let me break redemption down for you. There are five facts I want to share with you about redemption, and I won't tarry on them, but if you're taking notes, write them down. Number one is the sphere of redemption. In whom? Every phrase in the statement, verse 14, is important. In whom means that the sphere of redemption is the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved, you cannot be redeemed, you can't be qualified, you can't go to heaven, you can't be forgiven outside of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So the sphere of redemption is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I might find Him and have life through Jesus. So Christianity is Christ. But notice secondly about redemption, second fact, is that it's possession we have. So its sphere is Christ, its possession is that we have. It's a present possession. John 3:16 confirms that. Many other verses, but it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, catch this word, shall not perish. Next word you want to catch, have everlasting life. Amen? Shall have everlasting life. Can God make it any sure that you have been redeemed? It is the present possession of every child of God. Now, the final stage to our redemption will be when we go to heaven by way of death or the rapture, and we get a new body and we're in His presence. That's our inheritance. But our possession is that we have it in Christ. But notice, thirdly, the meaning of redemption. What does the word redeem actually mean? It means actually to purchase and set free by paying a price. The word redeem or redemption means to purchase by paying a price and then to set free. Now, again, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. He drew from the Old Testament imagery there of the children of Israel in Egypt, the plague of darkness, and they came out of the kingdom of Egypt and into the promised land. But now he's painting another picture here that we actually have redemption through the blood of his son. So he purchased us as slaves and he translated us into his new kingdom. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel inherited a physical promised land. We inherit the kingdom of God, which is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And one day we will enter into heaven, which can be thought of as the eternal kingdom of God. So he's purchased us and set us free. We actually get our concept of emancipation. This is God's emancipation proclamation. We were slaves, we were in bondage, we were in sin, and God has set you free. But I want you to notice another fact about redemption, its means. Notice the little phrase there in verse 14, through his what? Through his what? Blood. I hope that's in your Bible. If it's not, you got gypped, but you need a new Bible. Through his blood. And when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, we need to understand that that term isn't limited to just the physical, actual blood of Christ. Though it was Emmanuel, God with us, it wasn't just the physical blood, it was his whole substitutionary death on the cross that saves us. Yes, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But again, that phrase, the shedding of blood, what does it mean? It means atoning sacrifice. It means atoning sacrifice. There was a price that God had to pay to qualify you for heaven, to deliver you from darkness, to translate you into the kingdom of His dear Son, and to redeem you and buy you back. You know what the price was? The price was the life of His own dear Son. Now, I was there in the delivery room when all four of our children were born. And what a joy, what a joy, what a blessing to see, you know, your child come into the world and to hold that little baby. But try to imagine what it would be like to be a new parent. You bring your little child into the world, you're holding that newborn, only a few moments old, and then to realize, in the case of Christ, that this child was actually born to die. The purpose, the very purpose that it came into the world. And Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem. He actually came from heaven, voluntarily chose to be born, came into the world through the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. So he took on full humanity, but sinless humanity. And you're holding that little baby in your hands, and that baby was born to die. He came into the world. Those little hands, those little precious feet, a little precious forehead, they're so soft and so innocent and so beautiful. The reason this baby came was to go to a cross and to suffer and die and to take on your sin and my sin and all the sin of the world was placed upon him at that moment. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." The very purpose that he came was to suffer and die. When you eat this bread and you drink this cup this morning, keep in your mind's eye that remembrance that God sent His Son to come into the world to die for your sins. And I believe that the provision of the cross was made for all mankind, but its value is applied only to those who believe. The provision can either be rejected or received. Now, let me get a little bit technical for just a second with you. I did this first service, and I want to make it clear. I believe that the Bible teaches that Christ's death provides redemption for the whole world. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe the atonement was limited only for the elect. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. That would include everybody in the whole world. The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So I don't believe that His atonement on the cross was limited only to those that God would elect to eternal life. And the second thing is, I believe that that work on the cross can be resisted. That it can be resisted. Though provision is made in the cross, you can still resist God's salvation and gift of eternal life and die in your sins and perish in eternal hell. So God died on the cross in the person of His Son. Provision is made for anyone. The Bible says, whosoever, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. Again, John 3:16, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So that redemption is provided for all, but only experienced by those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And certainly, you don't want to resist that provision of salvation. Peter said it like this. He said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But here's the fifth fact and the last point I'll make about redemption, its results. How does redemption result in our life? Notice verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. God has canceled the debt which our sins incurred. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. You know what the word forgive actually means? It means to carry away. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the whole world." What an awesome thought. There's God's Lamb. That Lamb is going to carry away God's provision. He's going to carry away all the sins of the world, and those who trust Him will be forgiven. And the Bible says that He separates our sins as far as what? The east? It's from the west, amen? So far hath He removed them from us. So if you've trusted Jesus Christ and you've been born into His kingdom, you have so much to be thankful for. And as we break this bread and we drink this cup this morning, I want you to remember these blessings that God has made you fit or qualified for heaven. That God has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness. And God has transferred you into the kingdom of His own dear Son. And that God, through the work of His Son on the cross, has redeemed you. He's bought you. You're His own. And forgiven you of all of your sins. When you partake of communion this morning, don't forget your sins have been forgiven. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price of our redemption, to deliver us from bondage of sin, in Satan's kingdom of darkness, to translate us into the kingdom of His love and light, and to make us who we are, who were unfit, make us fit for the kingdom of heaven. Knowing this truth should fill your heart with thanksgiving. Amen? Let's pray.